Well, we come now to read the Word of God as we have it in the second book of Kings, chapter 5. Second book of Kings and chapter 5. Let us hear the Word of our God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, Go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me to say, There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two festal garments. And Naaman said, Be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two festal garments and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house and sent the men away and they departed. Gehazi went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, Where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So Gehazi went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, 2 Kings chapter 5 is a chapter of great drama. It's a chapter of dramatic highs and of deep lows. We see in this chapter great faith in the face of great trials. We see one of the most wonderful conversions in all of Scripture. But we also see one of the saddest cases of apostasy in the whole Bible. And through all these highs and these lows, there is the ministry of Elisha, the man of God. But before we delve into this chapter and see the many lessons it has for us today, we need to understand something of the context we find ourselves in here. And there is, if you will, a theological context and a historical context. The first relates to Elisha himself. Elisha is the theological context for this chapter. And Elisha is a great picture or type of Jesus Christ himself. Now all the deliverers, all the saviors of Israel were pointers to the great deliverer, the great savior, Jesus Christ. But there is a very special affinity between the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is pointed to in their very names. Elisha, my God is salvation. And Jesus, or Joshua, God is salvation. They're united in their names. But then they're also united in their ministries. You see, both Jesus Christ and Elisha were preceded by ministries of judgment and repentance. Elisha's ministry, Elisha's work, follows that of Elijah. And Elijah was the great proclaimer of the holiness and the judgment of God. Elisha's ministry of grace follows a ministry of judgment. And so, Jesus Christ. His forerunner was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah to call the nation to repentance. And following that ministry of repentance came Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news. But beyond these, there are numerous examples in the life of Elisha up to this point in chapter 5, where he has prefigured and pointed to Jesus Christ. Think of the first two miracles that Elisha does. His first miracle is to take bitter, poisonous water and to turn it into something refreshing and drinkable. Elisha comes on the scene with a miracle, an act of grace. And then the second thing we see Elisha doing is pronouncing judgment on those who come and mock the prophet of God. Elisha comes in mercy, but not at the expense of the holiness of God. And so, Jesus Christ, John chapter 2. What is the first act, the first public act of Jesus Christ? It is to turn water into wine. Very similar to what Elisha does, an act of mercy. But then Jesus Christ, his second act, is to go into the temple of God, to make a whip and to chase out the money changers and those who were profaning God's house. Mercy joined with the holiness of God. And up to this point in Kings, we've also seen Elisha raise someone from the dead. We've seen Elisha multiplying food to feed a great number of people. Miracles both, of course, performed by Jesus Christ himself. So when we come and we read 2 Kings chapter 5, this theological point must be at the front of our minds. Here is Elisha typifying and picturing the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing is the historical context. The historical context. We're at around 840 years before the birth of Christ. And at this point, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is king in Israel. And the testimony of God regarding this king is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is clear in the king's unbelieving actions in this chapter. We're also at a time when Israel is being harassed militarily by its northern neighbor, Syria. Things haven't progressed to the state they will between Israel and Syria, but still now, Syria is an enemy of the people of God. Their army comes and harasses the northern border towns of Israel. And that context, Naaman is a Syrian. Naaman is the leader of the army of the enemy of the people of God. So, that is the context. Elisha, a great picture of Jesus Christ. The king Jehoram, an ungodly man. And Israel being harassed by Syria and its army. So turning to the chapter itself, the first thing we can see is faith in the face of trials. Faith in the face of trials. Now, verse 1 of this chapter introduces us to Naaman, the great man who has a problem. He is a leper. And we'll come to Naaman shortly. But see who we're introduced to in verse 2. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. We're introduced to this little anonymous girl who's been carried off captive from the land of Israel. She was probably in her early teens when the army came and ripped her away from her family, ripped her away from the covenant people of God. The providence of God had been very, very hard to this young girl. What dark thoughts would have come into her mind as she's carried away by the army? What grief over being torn from her family? What thoughts, what will happen to me now? Will I even live? And if I live, what kind of life will it be? What will these men do to me? And in the face of such trial and of such difficulty, could we not see this little girl abandoning her faith? Having seen God's dealings to her, she's torn from her family. She's living in a land of idolatry. How do we think this little girl will respond? The spirit of Job is in her. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Nothing in her life would induce her to trust in God. And yet even in a strange land, by God's grace, she is going to live out a witness for her God. You see, God is at work here. This little girl will not know why these difficult things have come upon her. And yet God is taking her to this foreign land through dark, difficult trials to save a soul. And so when the opportunity comes, because she has kept the faith, this little girl is in a place to bear a testimony and a witness to the living God. She hears that her master has a disease, that he is ill. And what is her first thought? Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him. In the face of all her difficulties, in all that she has experienced, there she is, pointing her master to the Savior. Would that my master could be with the prophet. Elisha, my God, is salvation. And you know, her testimony, even with all that she's been through, reminds me so much of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Come, see a man. This is this little girl's testimony. See Elisha. See the Savior. Just consider for a moment how staggering this girl's faith is. Yes, it comes against the background of God's dark providential dealings with her. But her faith, the confidence of it. Elisha will cure him of his leprosy. I ponder this. Elisha has never cured anyone of leprosy in all his life. And after Naaman, Elisha will never again cure a man of leprosy all his life. How do we know this? The words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Not only is there nothing in this girl's life to encourage her outwardly to have faith in God, but she has never seen and never heard of anything like this happening in her lifetime. And yet there is her confidence in her God and in his power to save. How can this be so? How can this be so? Because she is walking by faith and not by sight. And surely the faith of this little girl leaves us saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I mean, there's so many lessons from this little girl, but just to draw out two. And that is, whatever we go through in life, whatever trials we endure, though we may not understand them at the time, God means them for our good. And that's seen so many times in Scripture. Think of the example of Joseph. God had given him these wonderful promises. And how does his life go? His brothers sell him into slavery. And even from slavery, he manages to sink lower, being locked in a prison in Egypt. God's providence seemed so against his promises, and yet God was doing it all for Joseph's good. And when he came through that trial, that was his testimony. It was God who sent me to Egypt, he says, to preserve life. And so, for us, there is a great lesson. You know, I don't know what everyone here is going through and experiencing in their lives. It may be that in God's providence, some of us are experiencing great trials. That some of us are knowing difficulties and darkness in our spiritual walk. Maybe the light has gone out in your spiritual life. Look then to the example of this girl and be encouraged to persevere. It's easy to trust God perhaps in the day, but in the night, that's when our faith is tested. Sink yourselves into the promise of God that all things work to good for those who love God. So this girl is an encouragement to us in dark providence. But it's also a great encouragement to see how God blesses the witness of his people. You see, all this girl did was to point Naaman to Jesus Christ. But as we were reminded in the prayer meeting on Thursday night, this simple testimony is exactly the kind of thing which is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what this girl's testimony here proved to be. Just one sentence. Just one pointer to Christ. And what an encouragement that is to us. Not to be overly concerned with the eloquence of what we say. Not to be overly concerned with how good we are at witnessing. But just simply to have the most basic, simple witness to Jesus Christ. Because God can bless even one sentence to the salvation of a soul. So, the dark providence in the life of this young girl. But now let's turn to Naaman and see in him the narrative of a surprising conversion. The narrative of a surprising conversion. Because you see, and you must understand, that Naaman is a great man. Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. Naaman is a powerful man, a man to be feared, a real leader of men. Powerful, rich, well-liked. But he was a leper. There is a blemish in his life. There is something that is wrong. For all his riches, for all his power, he is now a leper. And everything that he previously had is worthless. His life now is not going to be one of riches and fame, but one of decay and isolation and ugliness. And leprosy in the Bible is there as one of the great pictures of sin. One of the great pictures of sin. Leprosy is an ugly disease. Leprosy is a wasting disease that leads to decay in the body. And leprosy is a disease that leads to separation and shunning in society. And that pictures and symbolizes sin. Sin is an ugly thing. Sin destroys and degenerates our souls. Sin cuts us off from the fellowship of God. And that is important. Because none of us this morning can have, "But he is a leper," written over our lives. But whatever we can say about ourselves, however good and great we are in the eyes of this world, written over all of our lives, "But he is a spiritual leper." But sin clings to your life. Sin is at work in your soul. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, sin is there working its decaying work. Sin is there driving that rift between us and God over every one of us. But you are a spiritual leper. And if this morning you haven't come to see that, pray that God would open your eyes to see that spiritual leprosy at work in your soul. And eventually in the narrative we see this leper Naaman coming to Elisha. Verse 9. "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." And what happens next is deeply, deeply instructive. You see, Elisha doesn't simply want to cure this man's outward leprosy. Elisha wants to cure the leprosy of Naaman's heart. He wants to deal with the spiritual problem in Naaman's life. And that is Naaman's pride. Naaman's pride. Look again at verse 9, how Naaman comes to Elisha. "He came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." He's not coming to Elisha, you see, as a sick man begging a cure. He's coming as the commander in chief of the Syrian army. He's coming to Elisha as the big man. He's coming with money and riches. He wants to leave Elisha in his debt by lavishing his fortune upon Elisha. Verse 11, he wants salvation on his terms. Big Naaman is going to dictate to little Elisha how he's going to be cured. "Elisha will come to me. He will wave his hands about me, and I will be better." Big Naaman is in charge here. And so Elisha, perceiving this pride, deals with Naaman in a way to humble him and cure him of his spiritual leprosy in his heart. Big Naaman, commander of the Syrian army. Elisha doesn't even deign to come out and speak to him. Just sends his servant who tells him what he has to do. There's no pandering to Naaman's pride. Elisha doesn't fuss over this great man. "Oh, here's someone really powerful, great in the political and military framework of the day. Come to see me, the prophet of God. How great. I must do everything for him." No. In the sight of God, Big Naaman is a sinner in need of salvation, and I will send him my servant to show him exactly that. And so the question is, how are we coming to God this morning? Are we coming to God and dictating how we are going to get to heaven? "I will be good and I will get to heaven. God will do this and that and the other to me." Or are our hearts broken over our sins, coming to God in humility and in repentance? Having confronted Naaman's pride in simply sending his servant to him, Elisha then directs Naaman to the place of humiliation. The place of humiliation. Go to the river Jordan. The river Jordan. Leave your great nation, Naaman. Leave your great thoughts of yourself. Go to the poor, despised Israelite river and wash there. Humble yourself, Naaman, before the God of Israel. And this makes no sense at all to Naaman. Why would I do this? Why would I humble myself before the God of Israel? Why would this river cleanse me from my sins? Why would simply washing cleanse away my leprosy? The salvation of God is foolishness to Naaman. And so the salvation of God is foolishness to the world. God says to the world, go to the place of repentance. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the world says, this is foolishness to me. What do you mean I am saved by faith in a crucified Savior? What do you mean I am saved apart from any works? Surely I must do something. Surely I contribute something to my salvation. No, no, it is all of grace. The foolishness of the gospel to the world. But by God's grace, though Naaman responds initially in rejection and rage, he humbles himself under the command of the prophet. And in going to the place of humiliation, Naaman is healed. Naaman is restored physically and spiritually. And so this morning the call goes out to every one of us here. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the place of humiliation at the foot of the cross, where you are nothing but a needy sinner. And just like Naaman was cleansed here, so Jesus Christ will cleanse you from your sins. And the salvation of Naaman transforms his life. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. No longer big Naaman, commander of the Syrian army. Now he is your servant. Your servant. The pride of his heart is gone. His spiritual leprosy has been washed away. And in this salvation of Naaman, we see a picture of the great gospel work of Jesus Christ. Naaman is a pointer to us of the days when the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. Naaman the Gentile, saved by our God. A surprising conversion. But then very briefly, a surprising apostasy. We've seen the faith of the servant girl in the face of dark providence. We've seen the humbling of proud Naaman. But then there's one more lesson in the apostasy of Gehazi. Gehazi, probably the most privileged man in the whole world in terms of the things of God. Brought up in the covenant community of Israel, knowing the word of God from his youth. And living with Elisha, that great type and picture of Jesus Christ. But physical nearness to the things of God will not save Gehazi. Mental familiarity with the Word of God will not save Gehazi. Without saving faith in Jesus Christ, without going to the place of humility, all our outward privileges mean absolutely nothing. And here in this chapter, the leprosy of outwardly clean Gehazi is unmasked. Look at how he behaves himself. Verse 20, we begin to see the thoughts of this man. What does he say? My master has spared this Naaman the Syrian. Gehazi sneers at this new convert. There is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over a sinner coming to repentance. But to Gehazi, it is just this Syrian. There is no place for the God of grace in Gehazi's life. It is all outward conformity. And so Gehazi hatches this plan in his mind. He hatches a plan which reveals the love of his soul is money. He hatches a plan which reveals he has no real love and respect for Elisha, the man of God. He disobeys his master and runs after Naaman the Syrian to get his hand on these riches. Love of money has consumed his heart, and that leads him to the next sin. He lies to the new convert, Naaman. One sin leads to another. Spiritual leprosy of the heart progresses. His heart is degenerating under his sin. And his plan works. He gets his money. And then he comes back to stand before his master. Where have you been, Gehazi? How these words must have cut into the very soul of Gehazi. He has sinned grievously. He thinks he's got away with it. Where have you been? You can imagine the color draining from his face. The thoughts racing through his mind. Can I get away with this? Will one more lie set me free? You see, this question from Elisha is the pivotal moment in Gehazi's life. This is the one last call for repentance to Gehazi. The man who has so much outward privilege, but whose life is a cesspit of sin in his heart. God comes to him one last time. Where have you been? Repent, Gehazi. I have been nowhere, Elisha. Nowhere. But all things are open to the sight of God. Gehazi's last sin here leads to his rejection from the kingdom of God. Naaman, the Gentile Syrian, is cleansed. Gehazi, the covenant-favored Israelite, is now leprous. And in light of the apostasy of Gehazi, the question and the challenge comes to every one of us. Where have we been? We are a favored people. Many of us were born and brought up in the covenant gospel community of God. And here in this church, we have Ian as the man of God set over us to teach us the word of God. We are a favored people. But where are we spiritually? Where do our minds go in the darkness of our bedrooms at night? Where do our feet carry us when we are away from the people of God? What is the real delight of our souls? Where have we been? And under this searing challenge of the Word of God, may God give us the grace to repent. May we not cover up our sins like Gehazi, but come to God, crying out, yes, we are lepers. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, like you were to Naaman the Syrian. So the faith of a little servant girl in the face of dark providence, the salvation of Naaman the Syrian, the leader of the army of the enemy of God's people, and the apostasy of Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. A chapter full of instruction. May God bless his word to us.